Amen. May God answer our prayers today. Let's please turn in our Bibles again to Luke chapter 6. Now, Luke chapter 6, we're continuing in our studies through the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to the 6th chapter. And let's read together just a short portion from the verse number 12. Luke chapter 6 and the verse number 12. And the Word of God tells us, "And it came to pass in those days that he," that is Jesus, "went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." Amen. May God bless his word. And let's bow together in a word of prayer. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee again for just this time together in the Lord's house. We thank you for your mercies and your goodness to us in the temporal provisions that we have received. We thank you again for the time together on Friday evening of the annual meeting and the time to consider your goodness to us as the work of God here. And we pray, O God, that you give wisdom again in the ongoing oversight of the work. We do pray for the matter of the diaconate, that you would so put upon the hearts of your people those men you would have to serve as deacons in the house of God here. Give wisdom, we pray, and discernment, and guide and direct the congregation going forward. And so we look to thee. We pray, O God, that in your mercy you'd bless us. We pray that you would be pleased, O Lord, to help us in the word now. Instruct us, O Lord, from this portion of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. This portion is one of those occasions as a preacher you're really stuck in a bit of a dilemma. On the one hand, there seems to be just simple facts that allow for little exposition. So you think, well, where do you go with this? On the other hand, you're faced with the challenge, well, should you do 12 character studies of the apostles and embark on a 12-week mini-series in the midst of the Gospel of Luke? Well, I'm not going to do that. But I was certainly rebuked in my soul this week, because the importance of this section is revealed to us in the words of verse number 12. That as Jesus spends the night in prayer to God, he shows us the importance of the day that follows. It's a pattern in the Word of God. We have several records of Christ praying. It's not always the case, but generally, the records that were given of Christ praying precede a period of ministry or a particular decision or a time of trial. Let me just turn your attention to one. It's in Mark chapter 1 and the verse number 35. We have another record of the Lord rising a great while before day, going out and departing into a solitary place, and there prayed. As a sinless man, Jesus prayed without ceasing. His life was marked by continual periods of communion with God. But here we see a particular note to the gospel writers marking this event. Note, dear reader, here is Jesus praying. And as we are beholding him praying, we then see what happens next in verse number 38. And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And so it seems to me that we're being shown by the writer that the Lord, in his humanity, is depending upon the God of heaven to empower him for that preaching ministry. So we see prayer in connection with a particular season of ministry. But here in Luke chapter 6, it seems to be that the prayer is in the lead-up to the appointing of these 12 apostles. Now, of course, we know that there is great importance in seeking the Lord at all times. But there's also a time and a place for special prayer, for special times in our lives. Now, be careful here. This is a diversion, I understand, from the text, but I want to make a comment here. One of the lies of the devil is that when we come to a particular trial or a particular decision, the devil will say to us, "You haven't prayed before, you can't pray now. You've been so slow to pray in the regular things, how dare you think you can just come and use prayer at this particular time of need?" That's a lie from the devil. Just because you may not have prayed as you ought does not mean you have not the right to pray as you need to now. But of course Christ always prayed as he ought. Not once did he fail to pray as he ought to have prayed. He is the model of a man of faith. And here we find the Lord praying over the matter of the apostles, seeking the help of God, probably more than likely praying for these men who are about to be commissioned to this particular role. The apostolic band is the foundation of the New Testament church. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They are instrumental in the early spread of the gospel. They author the scriptures of the New Testament. They are those authors of part of our only rule of faith and practice. So when you step back and think about it, these verses are of great importance. And Christ's prayer indicates that to be so. And so it is my intention today just to really study the subject of the apostolic band. To study these men and their role in the work of God and in their relevance to the work of God today. So just three things to think about. First of all, note apostolic selection. Here we see apostolic selection. Look what it says in verse 13. "And when it was day, he," Jesus, "called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose." Out of the band of the followers of Christ, the Lord Jesus chooses 12 men to whom he gives this name of apostles. Note to begin with, they were appointed by Christ out of the company of disciples. They had first decided to follow Christ, and then they were appointed to this role of service. I know some of you are tremendously careful thinkers, and I admire you and respect you for that. And so I want to make a quick comment here regarding that, because some of you will understand that those who were the disciples of Christ in Luke chapter 6 are those who go away from Christ later on. So just because you're a disciple in Luke chapter 6 does not mean you're a genuine convert. However, having said that, I want to make it clear that the selection of these 12 men is an indication that those who serve Christ in the public demonstration of the gospel must themselves be first disciples. And there's a period of time here between those who follow Christ who are then later on made to be apostles. There's a following in the ways of Christ. To be a disciple, verse number 13, is to decide to identify with Christ. Remember John's disciples? The Lord is making and baptizing more disciples. To be a disciple was to identify with a particular rabbi, a particular teacher. It was to follow his words and to follow his examples. You could ask a man in the Jewish order, "Who is your rabbi?" And they would say, "Mine is Jesus. I'm a disciple, a follower, a learner of Christ." And so it is that those who then embark on gospel ministry are those who have come to follow Christ. Again, I realize some of you are going, "Well, preacher, what about the last name in the list?" What you've just said is completely blown apart by the fact that Jesus chose Judas, which also was the traitor. That does not disprove my point. It actually reinforces my point. That those You're going to be the apostles of Christ, our first disciples of Christ. Judas is in the company. Judas was given the task. We'll see more of that later on. Judas was given the gifts. All the way up to the Lord, the Last Supper, the other disciples did not suspect Judas at all. Not once. When the Lord says, there's one going to betray me, not once do we read of the disciples going, we don't read that. They don't all point the finger to Judas. They don't suspect him at all. The same gifts, the same allegiance, the same ministry as the other apostles. And yet, he is a traitor. It is important to remind ourselves again that just because you have gifts does not mean you're genuine. Just because you have particular abilities in the things of God does not make you a genuine follower of Christ. The company in Matthew 7 who claim, Lord, Lord, they announce that they've done all manner of things in Christ's name. And he says, I never knew you. So do not confuse gift with regeneration. Do not confuse ability with a new heart. Because when you consider Judas, we do see evidence in the Word of God that the problem of Judas was the problem of his heart. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John 12, we have the account of Mary anointing Christ with the spikenard. Very costly, verse number 3, we're told, anoints the feet of Jesus. This particular product was used to fragrance the entire house, verse number 3. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, note again the term is used, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? Or why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. Here we see the underhand nature of Judas's life. That at this point he was happy to take out of the bag for himself. He's already noted to be a thief of the very substance that was helping Christ in his ministry. But that act reveals his heart. Mary's devotion to Christ was of giving of herself sacrificially for the honor of Christ. And we see in Judas's heart that he did not love Christ first. That his heart was not right with Christ. And therefore his actions subsequently follow. And the Lord knew this. Here in John, you could turn back to John chapter 6. This selection of Judas is not a surprise to Jesus. He's not caught unawares by Judas. Verse number 70 of John chapter 6. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? It's not that the Lord selected 12 men whom he believed all to be genuine. He deliberately chose Judas as one of the 12. John chapter 17 and the verse number 12 gives us some further light on the subject. John 17 and the verse number 12. Why, this is the prayer of Christ, of course. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He hears Judas with the term that he's appointed unto destruction. His eternal destiny is set. Jesus knew that. Nothing surprising the Lord here. All of this is known. So why is Judas in the 12? What purpose could this serve? Well, in part, so that we would see the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse number 12 of John 17, we're told that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That Christ was betrayed by his familiar friend, Psalm 41. There's an aspect that the one who took bread with Christ was going to be the one who betrays the Messiah. And so there's a scriptural fulfillment. But surely in part, we must confess that this is one of those occasions when the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Not that God is foolish, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that term is used. Men view preaching as foolishness, and we look at the selection of Judas and we wonder, how can this be? But God's wisdom is seen in the selection of Judas. So that in part, we would all, even right now, see the danger of false profession and pretense. What a warning that is. These 12, in the midst of a band of men serving God diligently. And there's one who's a traitor. I can think down through my life and those days that I've been converted by God's grace for 27 years now, and I can think of people year by year, some with great gift in evangelism, who are now deeply in the world, who have not persevered, because there's a danger that there are those who the fruit of the seed springs forth for a season, but it's withered away, it's not real, there's no root there. Can I urge you? Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Ensure that your confidence is in Christ and ensure that your heart loves Christ first. Make sure that's the case. I believe also that we're shown in the example of Judas, therefore, the danger of apostasy. That when Judas comes to his senses, he comes to the place of remorse and not repentance. He takes his own life in misery and hopelessness. It is a terrible case. But I think one of the key things is that when we see Judas and his deeds and his death and his replacement, it indicates that conversion was essential to hold the office of an apostle aright. That this is part of God's divine plan so that we would understand that those who would spread the gospel across the world had to first of all be men who knew Christ in truth. And it's a living demonstration of that reality. These men were being called to preach and deliver souls from darkness, and they must come to know these realities themselves. And so when you survey this group of Luke chapter 6 and you see these men, it is a reminder to you that you yourself must be converted. That the gospel message is a message of leaving all and following Christ. And that Christ is showing us that those who would be the foundation of the early church would be those who had left all to follow Christ and who knew Christ in truth. They were sent out to preach that message, and they must exemplify that message in their own lives. The gospel, it is a message of great glory and truth. We're not seeking to bring together a movement of political reform. If this gospel is of political reform, all you need are people who are convinced about the politics of your reform. And anybody can be convinced of that. But to preach Christ, you must know Christ. This message is like no other message in this world. You must have Christ as first in your heart, that you do not begrudge a Mary and her spikenard, but you delight in a Mary and her sacrificial giving because you yourself love Christ above all. And so Christ appointed these men who were disciples. He also appointed men in their differences. This is a diverse company. What an encouragement. The church is not just for one particular segment of society. They differ in personality. You have Thomas in verse 15. Diffident and reserved Thomas. Doubting Thomas, as he's often called. And then you have the sons of thunder. I would love to have met the sons of thunder. There's James and John. Entirely different than Thomas. And then you have differences, difference of political opinion. They differ politically. You have Simon called Zelotes, the zealot, the Jewish zealot, looking for a national overthrow of the Romans. And who does he take company with? Think about it, boys and girls. Who does he take company with? Who's the compromiser politically? It's Matthew Levi. He was happy to work for the Roman authorities. You've got a zealot and a compromiser, and they're both brought into Christ. You have differences in position. You fishermen of differing successes. Some owned their own boats. Others worked in those boats. You've others, others here, like Matthew again. He's wealthy. He's got lots of money in the pocket. Well, this company guarantees that we understand and that Christ would show to the world that Christ is available to all. All sorts of men from all sorts of backgrounds, and they can all come together in Christ Jesus. Now, it wasn't always easy. James and John, they had their eye on the two seats either side of Christ. And when they express that, are the rest of the company going, "Go ahead, men, that's all for you"? No, not at all. They are resentful and there's trouble. And so it is in the church when there are different personalities. Sometimes we clash with each other, but at the end of the day, our unity is in Christ Jesus. We do not, and we must never, ever put stipulations as to who can and cannot come and sit in these pews. The requirement for unity in the church is that Christ is first in our hearts. Oh yes, that will be manifested in various convictions, in various beliefs and things that we hold to. But you may get people converted from various backgrounds. We pray that by God's grace, we'll have people from various backgrounds who come to faith in Christ. They differ. And then finally, they are appointed by Christ in their deficiencies. This group of men, with Judas replaced by Matthias, would turn the world upside down. We've read the end of the book. We know what happens at the end. They literally turn the world upside down. But here, there is little to commend them. Simple men, small in number. They're more likely to fall out than work together. But human weakness is no obstacle to divine power. That's what we see here. Who would have put these men together? You wouldn't, I guarantee you, you would not have put these men together. You'd have been sitting and contemplating your nomination process. And you would look at Simon. He's too radical. He may annoy somebody else in the church. Or you've got Matthew. Oh, we don't want him along with the sons of thunder. They'll take his head off. The first discussion, there'll be an explosive process. You know, we are being shown that the gospel, the treasure, is in earthen vessels. That the excellency, the power may be of God and not of man. And is that not always the case, that God uses humble, broken, deficient men so that Christ would have all the glory? Is that not what Christ does in his church? And because he does that in his church from all generations, we expect to see it here at the start. He chooses men as disciples with differences and deficiencies so that we would admire the message that they preach and the person that they exalt. And so we have apostolic selection here. We have in the second place apostolic commission. We have here in the verse number 13, whom also he named apostles. Now here I want to go to Mark to help me, okay? So please turn back to Mark chapter 3. Because what we have in the noun of Luke chapter 6, named apostles, we have in the verb form in Mark chapter 3. So Mark does not refer to their title, but he refers to their function and their tasks. Mark chapter 3. It is the parallel account. Verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And then you have the list of the men from the verse number 16. In verse 14, whilst Luke refers to them by their title, their office, their function, apostles, here Mark, he emphasizes the verb form, that he might send them forth. They were named apostles because they were apostled. They were sent forth. The same word group. Here the verb, the noun in Luke chapter 6, they were apostled to preach. Which immediately calls us to note their primary task. They were sent forth as preachers. To act as heralds. The word preach, there is that word for herald. They were not to bring about their own words and their own imagination. They were to communicate the word of the king. The language of the kingdom, the same thing that Christ preached in Mark chapter 1. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is good news, to have Christ as your king. No matter how many people think that's a lie, it is good news to have Christ as your king. To submit to Christ and to his rule, that is good news, because to have Christ as your king is to submit to one who will come to lead captivity captive. Remember that? That if Christ is your king, is to have one who will conquer Satan. That though he's hung upon a tree, he's destroying the powers of darkness. That's to have Christ as your king. That's the best news of all. And they were to preach that. They were to preach Christ crucified. They were to do so as heralds. They would do so with clarity and with authority. The listeners had no right to go to the herald and say, could you change that, please? What the herald said was the word of the king. And it wasn't up for conjecture or debate. It was an authoritative message. That's important. The apostles were given authority. And they were to preach. That was their primary task. They were to preach the word. And as they did that, they were also given signs. Their primary task was to preach. And alongside their preaching, they were given signs. Verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. The language, the structure of the verse is very, very clear. First you preach, and as you preach, your primary task is reinforced with the gifts that Christ gave them. Miracles in the New Testament scriptures are called and referred to as signs. They are to prove that the man speaking speaks with the authority of God. These signs were to authenticate that God had appointed these men with their message. Just as God authenticated Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jesus, so God authenticates the apostles by giving them these signs. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't really have time to consider the appointment of Saul of Tarsus as an apostle. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, you see that Paul takes a great deal of time in proving his apostolic authority. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the verse number 11, he says, I am become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me. What he's saying is, I shouldn't have to prove this, but I do. I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul is using the fact that he wrought miracles as an evidence of his apostolic authority. And so you see that in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And the verse number 4. Now let's go to verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Here Paul's going to, he's going to list the progress of the gospel. First by the Lord, and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Beware those who claim to be modern day miracle workers. When you see them on your television screens, please turn them off. I'm serious. Do not be duped by other things that they may say which sound good and may even gladden your heart when you hear them. If someone is claiming to be a modern day miracle worker, ask them what those miracles are given to prove. They're to prove my authority. Your authority to do what? Well, to bring the word from God. So you're saying you're bringing fresh revelation from God? And some will say, well, yes, I am. And then you bring them the curses of the book by adding to the word of God. And you warn them about the danger of adding to God's word. But some may say to you, I have these miracles to prove my authority as a preacher of the word. You say to them, the word has already been proven. You don't need those miracles. And you're a fraud, and you're a charlatan, and may God have mercy upon your soul. You see, these modern day apostles, they were sent to preach. And as they were revealing the gospel in a new epoch of gospel revelation history, so they were given these signs to authenticate their message and the messengers. And they were to preach, given the power to perform miracles to attest what they were saying. And so back in Mark chapter 3, we see again there's an interesting detail regarding their message. We note the task and the signs and then the message. Verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Seems like just an incidental detail. They were with him because they were going to accompany him. They were going to be part of his apostolic company and band. But why were they with Christ? They were with him to be discipled by him. They learned from him. They observed him. They heard him. Essentially, they were taught the word of God by Christ. During the time, particularly in the lead up to the cross, the Lord continually brings together disciples. John 14, 15, and 16 is an example of the Lord teaching the disciples before he leaves them. Then after the cross, what happens? Time and time again, they come along. Look at Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1, where you have the account of the time of Christ between the cross and the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse number 2. The Lord, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The Lord is instructing the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with him. They are with him to learn from him. They are with him to benefit in their understanding of the word of God. And so when the apostles begin to preach, and when they begin to teach, what happens in Acts chapter 4? When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. What does that mean? Does that mean that simply they identified them as part of his band? I don't think so. I think what it means is, as these men taught with boldness and clarity, the people who heard them teach could hear Christ teach in their teaching. And they could identify, these men have clearly been taught by Jesus. And as they are preaching, they're preaching the things that Jesus preached. And they were doing so with the authority and the clarity of Jesus. So they have a message. The message of the gospel. And so these men are sent out to preach, to herald the words of the gospel. Paul, later on, we know from Galatians chapter 1, receives the gospel from Christ himself. And so that in 1 Corinthians 15, when he speaks about the gospel, what does he say? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And perhaps you've seen this many, many times, but let me remind you of it again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein ye stand. Verse number 3. For I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Do you see the bit of minute missed out? I delivered unto you that which I also received. The apostles were given the task of heralding Christ. They were authenticated by the signs they were given, so that they go into the world with a message which people have no right to question. The gospel, according to the apostles, is the gospel according to Jesus, is the gospel according to God. That's the point here. They were apostled, and the message of the reason whereby we're told about preaching, and we're told about the signs, and we're told about being with Jesus, is that we would see in this apostolic band the authority of God in the message. See, whatever you believe regarding how you can be saved, it must be taught by the apostles in this book. Jim Beale and I this week were doing some outreach in the shopping area across the way. Friday lunchtime, we met some interesting people. One lady was asked, well, didn't believe in hell. But what if it's taught in the Bible? That's what we asked her. What if it's taught in the Bible? Still wouldn't believe it. One dear lady was talking about the importance of baptism for forgiveness, salvation. I said to her, well, what if that's not taught in the Bible? Her reply was, well, it's been taught by my pastor. Did you get the point? Well, thankfully, she backtracked from that very quickly. But you get the point. You take for granted here. You've been so ingrained in your minds that it's thus saith the word of God, that you forget there's a world out there that will receive all sorts of stuff that are not in the word of God and will happily remove things that are in the word. We have a Bible that has God's divine seal of approval. And it was given to us in the New Testament by the apostles. They have that seal of divine authority. Which leads finally to the sense of apostolic succession. What is the doctrine of apostolic succession? We have their selection and their commission. But how is apostolic succession seen in the world today? There are two errors that I must warn you about. There is the error of Roman Catholic apostolic succession in the throne of the papacy. They claim apostolic succession in the church from Peter, who they believe to be the first bishop of Rome. And so they claim to be the only recipients of true apostolic succession. There's also the error of the charismatics in the claim of some to be apostles today. There are no new apostles today. To claim to be one either reveals delusion or deception. The apostles were the foundation. You don't build multiple foundations. They have to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to himself as last of all. Nobody else as I witnessed the resurrected Christ after Paul. The apostles were given signs to authenticate and to prove their ministry and their message. Modern day so-called miracle workers are charlatans. So what is succession then? Well, apostolic succession is seen today in the precepts of the apostles and the practice of the apostles. Please look at 1 John chapter 4, and I've probably said enough of this already, but let's just emphasize it once more. Apostolic succession is seen in the apostolic authority in the Word. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse number 6. As John is discussing the false and the true spirits and testing and trying those spirits, he says in verse number 6, "We are of God." Wow! What a claim! We have the divine seal of approval upon our words. Therefore, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you bring apostolic doctrine to somebody's soul and they refuse to believe it and to hear it, then they do not know God. No matter what they may claim, they are not in a living relationship with God. Of course, you can be like Judas and know all manner of doctrines and believe those doctrines and still not know God, but you cannot deny apostolic doctrine and still be saved. There's a doctrinal mark of true saving faith. You've got to submit yourself under the authority of the apostles. And so apostolic succession continues as the church works under apostolic authority. Luke 6 is all about authority. Christ chose them and Christ apostled them. Who's in charge? It's Jesus who's in charge. Not the apostles, not Peter, but Jesus. They submit under his authority, and then the apostles in turn, they give precepts for the church. And so Paul instructs Timothy. He was not an apostle. Paul gives instructions to Corinth, and they are binding instructions upon the churches. There's apostolic authority that is still binding us today. And so we, in turn, we show apostolic authority as we labor under the Word of God, under the government of a church that submits to apostolic authority. If you are not under the authority of a biblically ordered church, then you've put yourself outside of apostolic authority. That's a bit of a sideways thought, but it's true. The authority comes Christ, the apostles, the New Testament scriptures, local churches, and under local churches, elders, who are then responsible to oversee the work of God. That's biblical apostolic authority and succession. Not that elders are directly linked to the apostles, but that elders are under apostolic authority and thereby administering that in the church. That's biblical apostolic succession. We see it in the precepts and we see it in the practice. In the spreading of the gospel, Christ sent apostles who in turn send others. You see that in the New Testament, that there's a sending forth of the church into all the world to preach the gospel. You see, let me turn back to Luke chapter 6. And it says there, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." I want to make a big jump here. When it says, "He chose 12, whom also he named apostles," it is a proof that the God of heaven desires that you would come to Christ and be saved. Christ chose apostles to go forth and preach the gospel because it is the will of God that sinners hear the gospel and are saved. We must at all times avoid another lie of the devil that teaches that people can be saved without hearing the gospel. There is no salvation without hearing the gospel. Hence Christ appoints men to be ambassadors, to be those who will preach Christ in his name to a lost world. And as they make Christ known to a lost world, it is so that those who hear the gospel would believe the gospel. It's not that God would announce the gospel, the good news, so that people will continue to close their hands and not receive the gift of Christ. The very appointment of apostles is a revelation of the heart of God for this world, that souls would come to be saved and know the peace of God that comes through Christ. You wouldn't have thought that's here, but it's clearly here. The appointment of apostles is a reason whereby you today must not leave here still in your sin. I urge you, do not be so stubborn. God sent Christ into the world as the man of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He sent to die for sinners. And then that message is proclaimed to a world. Not that you would refuse it. Not that you would close your ears to it. But that you would hear it and you believe it and be saved. So if you leave here today, still in your sin, if you leave here today, still rejecting the gospel, you're essentially saying to Jesus, you needn't have bothered sending apostles. You needn't have bothered. Because I'm going to be like everybody else. I'm going to ignore it and reject it. May God cause you to submit to the wisdom of Christ, who as God manifest in the flesh, did that which was required for the well-being of sinners in every nation. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ and for his wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that in your mercy there were men chosen to be the conduits of gospel truth, so that even 2,000 years later we would have that truth in our hands in a Bible, and that having the inspired word of God written by apostles, that we'd understand Christ. We'd read of one who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Oh God, have mercy upon some in this place who are determined to reject the gospel. Open their hearts, O Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.